Well, it is great to be here this morning, and just really excited to be able to open the Word and look at some things together. And at the same time, it's more of a teaching session for me. I know they say, well, John, go preach it, and I love to preach. But really, I want to try to be instructive this morning, more so than just preaching and exhorting. Try to give you a basis for the authority of the Scriptures and why it's important, and then actually give you some practical things you can take away, and how do I defend really the authority of the Scriptures themselves. But before we do, I think it would be appropriate if we just open the Scriptures together and read out of Ephesians chapter 6. They told me this morning that I have about 55 minutes or so to get through my notes. I've been expecting an hour and 15 minutes, so we're going to move quickly through a lot of this material as we go. But Ephesians chapter 6, if you want to follow along, beginning in verse 10. And before we do, can you guys hear me okay back there? I feel like I really got to project to get it all the way back there. What's that? Yeah. It says it's on. Or the little numbers are up here. You want to come check me? Sorry, guys. If you don't record me, I'm not accountable for any of it. That's right, my congregations used to be yelling at him. So, All right, Ephesians chapter 6, let's just read this together. It's a great exhortation to us. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual fortresses of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you have been able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Well, I want to begin us in the Old Testament with the account of Saul, David, and Goliath. I'm sure that most of us are familiar with that story where young David comes out, and when all of the other warriors of Israel, including Saul himself, were unwilling to go up against Goliath, David has one of those moments of great victory in the Lord. And really, I don't want to try to exegete that whole passage and try to move you all the way through it. I just want to highlight it for illustrative purposes. Because I think that story also becomes an illustration that can be continued on in your life and in my life as we look at the topic of biblical authority and the authority that the Scriptures inherently have in them because they are indeed the Word of God. As I said, I assume that most of you are familiar with that story of David and Goliath. If you are unfamiliar with it, you can go back to 1 Samuel chapter 17. And if you want to just keep your finger there as well, we'll allude to several of the verses there as we kind of make our way through it. The story begins quite simply with Goliath. He is the great Philistine warrior. And instead of sending out to the battle, the whole battle guys and all the armies, Goliath said, just send someone out and we'll settle this account one man to one man. Obviously, Israel, seeing this giant, knowing he is a warrior from his youth, obviously knowing that Goliath is strong and mighty in battle, is filled with great fear, Saul included. And at the start, Saul's really not so sure of David. You know the story. David comes and he has this zeal, David does, to fight Goliath. And you can imagine Saul there sizing up this young boy, really. This is a young boy who has no experience in fighting. He's a young boy or a young man who is to go out and fight one of the most seasoned warriors in the Philistine army. And on top of that, he towers over all the other men. Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 33, we see Saul as he sizes him up. He says to David, "You are not able to go out against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth." So Saul has sized up David. And in sizing him up, I mean, really, if you and I are honest, it's pretty logical. You look at this massive guy named Goliath who has killed thousands, and you look at him and then you turn to little David and you say, this is just not even really in the realm of reality for him to fight one another. And it makes logical and reasonable sense to maybe our minds that Saul would say, you can't fight this Philistine. But Saul misses the point. Saul has one thing missing in his criteria and in his reasoning and sizing up David against Goliath. And that is this: that sometimes the purposes of God defy the obvious. Sometimes the purposes of God defy the obvious. And I think David knows this. There is a confidence within David because he is taking confidence in this one thing, that God can defy the obvious. David remembered something that Saul had forgotten. Saul had quickly forgotten. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 47, that defying the obvious is put in this terms. In verse 47, David says that the battle belongs to the Lord, or the battle is the Lord's battle. And that makes all the difference in the world. That's the one point that Paul had missed and forgotten. That when the battle is the Lord's battle, that when everything seems reasonable and logical to your mind, and you're going to end in defeat, the reality is the battle is not yours, but it belongs to the Lord. See, David sees it from the divine perspective. He sees the battle as belonging to the Lord. It is the Lord's, and therefore there is nothing to fear, and victory is sure because the Lord is the one who fights the battle. Now, I want you to see this really as an illustration. An illustration, and as we think of it, and the spiritual warfare of biblical authority today. And really what I want you to see is almost that we are a continuation of the battle that David and Goliath were going to fight. Ultimately, it is to be an encouragement to stand firm. You see, David stood firm against Goliath. Not because he had confidence in himself, but simply his confidence was in the Lord and in the Lord's taking on the battle. And this is important for you and I, as you just heard even in the last hour with Pastor Rick Ertzen, that we live now in a what you might title as a non-Christian and maybe even an anti-Christian culture. We don't live in the culture which is tolerant and even hopeful and expecting Christians to come in and give their theology and give all of their understanding. We live in a culture where there is Christian morals, Christian absolutes. Their ideologies and all of those things are not upheld any longer. They're actually intolerable to the world. And they're becoming more and more intolerable to the culture in which we live. The culture that you and I find ourselves in today, I think, is very distinctly non-Christian. For us to kind of put the blinders on and think we live in a Christian culture, a Christian America, or even a Christian Western society, is just to put your head in the sand and believe contrary to the reality. And so, as men of God, our great hope is not in a government for the people and by the people. Our hope is in what? As David. The Lord. That this is the Lord's battle. This is His battle, and He is the commander. We are the servants of His army, and He commands His army as He wishes, as He wills, for His own purpose. And what is His purpose? To bring glory to His name through the salvation of people. And that's our hope. Our hope is not, as I said, in government. It's not in moralities and not in ideologies that are being Christian and typically Christian. They are simply in the Lord. Well, I go back to Saul, and you have to ask the question, what was behind his forgetfulness? Why was he so quick to forget? And why did he forget, really, that the battle was the Lord's? Well, I think it's very simple to say that the Saul had a worldly perspective. His perspective was purely of that of the world. And really, the battle had been lost long before Saul got to the battlefield. Because he had this worldly perspective, and his eyes were on the things of the world, the things that everything but who? The commander of the winning army, the Lord. In contrast, David, he knows whose battle it really is. It's God's battle, and he is just merely a servant of God. He is a servant in the army. Now you can look again with me if you have your there at 1 Samuel 17. And I want to read for you beginning in verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, that is to Goliath, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted." Or you could also put dishonored or defiled would be a great translation there. Why is David going to go out against Goliath? He has one thing. He's obsessed with the glory of God. He is totally consumed in who he is, not with himself, not with anything other than the glory of God. Goliath's challenge was to Israel, and in challenging Israel, he was dishonoring God. And David saw it as a defilement and of Israel and God's people, and ultimately God himself. And so David, unlike Saul and the rest of Israel, really saw Goliath's challenge really as an affront to God, to their God, to his God. And so David goes out, you can read in verses 46 and 47, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give you the dead bodies of the armies of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that he is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." David goes out. Why? So that all the earth may know what? God. They're going to see God put on display in all his glory. Verse 47, "that all the assembly may know that the Lord saves, that the Lord God delivers." He's a delivering God, a God who rescues. Now, it's interesting here. He says he doesn't deliver and rescue by the sword or by a spear. Now, you sit there and go, well, yeah, he's going to rescue by what? A rock and a sling. I don't think that's the point. Because we don't know that yet. I think that David goes out there with a heart, listen, God is going to put himself on display in all of his glory, not through a slingshot, so that the slingshot is going to be preeminent. But instead, the issue is that the Lord's battle is for what? The hearts of his people. The Lord is going to put himself on display so that all of Israel, his people, and even the nations will bow the knee to his lordship. They will see him as the sovereign one. What the Lord uses in battle is not a spear, is not a sword, and really not even a slingshot with some rocks. What the Lord does, he does so that he captivates the human heart. To have men bow the knee, to acknowledge that he alone is God. And so how does he do that? He uses supernatural weapons. Supernatural weapons to accomplish this. And here's where I think the illustration for you and I is. What weapons are we men to use in the Lord's battle? Not worldly weapons. Not human logic and science per se. Those are admirable courses of study and philosophy and all those. But the primary sword that you and I are to have is what? The Word of God. That's our weapon. And if you have a sword out there and you dull the edges and think you're going to win, you're what? You're on the losing side. A sharp sword. A sword in which you know that when you yield it, it has authority. And it cuts and it destroys all the ideologies and all the things which are raised up against Christ. The Bible, the very Word of God itself, is our weapon. And here's what's happening, men. Men, even in the church, men by the droves, are letting go of the sword. They're letting go of the sword just on a personal level by saying, you know, I kind of go to church and I hear the sermon, that's enough for the week. But even in their capitulation against arguments against the things of the world, it is almost as though the world attacks and they say they're attacking the hand that's holding the sword, and they actually attack the sword. They say, well, if you're going to attack the sword, here you go. You have to take my sword away from me. We do that when we deny its authority over all things, over every area of our life. When we deny its authority, whether it be any issues within contemporary culture of morality, when you think on a specific level of homosexuality, when you think of deviant sins and deviant wickedness that prevails in the earth today, and in particular in our culture, we have to come to a resolute acknowledgement that the Word of God is authoritative. And so today, I hope that you already have a strong desire and a strong commitment to the Word of God as authoritative. And that when the Word of God speaks, it does so with absolute sovereign authority. And I know some of you men do. And I praise God that we have so many men who have that kind of commitment to biblical authority. And yet, it is being threatened every day, all the time in our culture. This morning, I want to take you through really three things as we have the rest of our time together. I want to just quickly move through some things that I see are real threats against the authority of God that are coming at us in our culture. So just some threats to biblical authority. Secondly, I want you to see that what you're standing on when you say, I stand on biblical authority. What does that mean? What does that look like? And why is the Bible really something I can stand on? And lastly, I want to try to give you something really practical in which you can kind of put this in your head and begin a study of what I would call apologetics, but really give you something to kind of anchor your teeth into when you say, listen, when I hear that the Bible is being maligned and it doesn't speak authoritatively, how can I, first, be committed to it? Secondly, how can I defend it as God's man who is to stand firm on biblical authority? Well, let me give you the first one, and I've just kind of titled it, The Continuing Threats to Biblical Authority. The Continuing Threat to Biblical Authority. And the reason I say this is because I'm going to give them some titles, and I don't want you to think that once we defeat this, it's gone. Heresies, okay, they continue to come back. They just roll them over, they redo them, they repackage them, and the world just sends us another heresy or another attack against biblical authority. These are not something that are new and we don't know what to do. This is something that men throughout the last 2,000 years have been fighting for. It's just in a different package. And so we want to try to identify them a little bit for our time. And the first one that I have here for you is what you might call mysticism, or this idea of continuing revelation. Specifically, you see this in more of the charismatic theology, if I want to put it in today's terms, or more of a Pentecostal background. It is this phrase, if you want to capture it in a phrase, but God told me. I call it, it's the God told me threat to biblical authority. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've heard someone tell you, well, I just feel that God told me this or that. I just really feel like God wants me to do this because I can feel His presence and in his whispering in my ear. Maybe not audibly, but I just get the impression from God. When this is prominent in the charismatic movement, but it's has leaked out of that movement into your churches. It's probably even leaked into your own thinking at some time or another, that you can feel or sense or hear from God in some mystical sense. Hope that's not true. It's trickling down into conservative circles at a rate faster than which we are training men to stand against it. Now it's a word of knowledge or a word from God. God wants me just to, I feel that God wants me to tell you something, as though you heard from God. It's what many today claim, that they say God has laid a specific message on my heart to share with you. This is nothing new for the church. It has been rampant in the church. Interesting enough, the reformers of the 16th century had their own versions of this speech that came as new revelation. Now, mind you, I don't want you to think that these people think that this revelation is on par with the scriptures, because certainly they wouldn't deny biblical authority outwardly. But inwardly, when they say that they have a message from God or something from God to say to you, what they're saying is well, it's not on par with God because this could be wrong. And yet you're supposed to take it as though it's authoritative. And so they speak out of both sides of their mouth. Well, the reformers, Luther, once directly dealt with a group of charismatics, and back then they called him enthusiasts. And an observer of a meeting between Luther and some what we would now call charismatics, back then the enthusiast, he says this: he patiently heard, this is someone writing about the experience with Luther, Luther patiently heard the prophet relate his visions. And when the person has finished, he said, "You mention nothing of Scripture." Anabaptist Thomas Munzer complained, "The doctrine of Luther is not sufficiently spiritual. Divines should acquire a spirit of prophecy, otherwise their knowledge of theology would not be worth one half a penny." Luther added, "You yourselves must hear the voice of God, you say, they say. The Bible means nothing. They are not Christians who want to go beyond the word, even if they boast of being full and overfull with 10 Holy Spirits." Now, it's kind of a humorous way in which he takes a very strong stance against them. They can't even be Christians. Now, I'm not going to say I'm there with Luther on that. It might be just out of ignorance or out of a lack of teaching or false teaching, as some sheep say that. Luther goes on, once sarcastically noted, that any teaching which does not square with Scripture is to be rejected, even if it snows miracles every day. He's right. Because why? Luther understood that it's an attack on biblical authority. Either the Word of God is complete, it is sufficient, and it is authoritative, and if you have something else or someone else that says, "I have something from God," it then becomes what? Authoritative over the Word of God. And it becomes a threat. If God is giving supposed new revelations to someone, and oftentimes they are contradicting the written word, the Bible loses its singular authority. Or who could possibly argue against someone's subjective experience? You can't. You can't. What is the second one? I've just simply labeled it human philosophies or human wisdom. The most prevalent one this would be, and you guys are probably in the same boat, you know this, would be modern day psychology. It's a philosophy, is all it really is. It's the behavioral science that sets aside the Bible as somehow insufficient to diagnose and treat man's most inner problems. Man has a deep personal struggles. And they are, in behavioral science and psychology and human philosophies today, they are considered to be the product of some outward influence or experience put upon them. This is the contrary to what the Bible says, isn't it? The Bible doesn't say that you become the person simply because of what has been put on you and laid down outwardly. The Bible very quickly says that man's struggles, his personal problems, stem from a heart that is deceitful and wicked above all else. And so, there again, the Word of God is laid aside as though something on the outside can change the man on the inside. Jesus dealt with this often when he said, what comes out of a man, what his mouth, is what comes from where? His heart. And if foul things come out of the mouth and foul things come out from in his actions, it's because he is foul on the inside in his deep heart. He is desperately wicked. The Bible, with the authority of man's creator, lays forth the truth of man. But you see, man will not accept that, and so he has to reject biblical authority. And here's how you see it. I cannot name the number of churches that people come into, and instead of listening to the godly men and women in their church for counsel, instead of saying, this problem is too complex, we need to send you to a professional, human, secular psychologist. We don't have the authority to deal with your problems. That is an attack on the sufficiency of Scripture and the authority of Scripture. The person in that pew that is hurting is now outsourced to the world for the deep problems that the Bible says nothing of. That is a great problem within the church. And here's what it does ultimately. It damages the church's convictions about the authority of God's Word. You see, if the Bible can't touch on my deepest, innermost problems, then why would I listen to the preacher on Sunday preach from that Word? And why would I go to small group and listen to someone else open up and help me to apply the Word of God? And why would I even open up the pages to read it throughout the week? For it doesn't have the authority to deal with my real problems. Let me give you a third one. I've just labeled it cultural hermeneutics. Cultural hermeneutics. I know some of you are not Bible students in the sense of Bible college, so I'll just tell you, hermeneutics is really just the science of interpreting the Bible. And hermeneutics comes up with these principles which guide us in our understanding of interpreting the Bible correctly. And we need them. We need them. It's a wonderful thing to study. But cultural hermeneutics is kind of a term that's been coined. It's coined in a lot of different terms, so you might see it disguised as something else. But cultural hermeneutics is this. It says that each culture needs to go back and reinterpret the Scriptures from the perspective in which they see it. Proponents of cultural hermeneutics do not see the Bible as the eternal words of God, received from God, as fixed and determinative in every way. They don't see it that way. They approach the Bible, or proponents approach the Bible by what God says will be different according to variable conditions in which the person who reads the Bible finds themselves. Otherwise this, if I go to Africa and I'm living in Africa in a completely different way than Western culture, I need to interpret the Bible for that culture. I'm not talking about application. I'm talking about interpretation. It has a whole different set of meanings. Human experience is the key to interpreting the Bible. Whatever my experiences are, I'm now, instead of trying to take the human experience out of it, the opposite is said, now put your human experience back into your interpretation process, and there you can hear the voice of God in different meanings to different cultures and different places. To go back to my illustration of Africa. If I go to Africa, I need to interpret it with an Afrocentrism. I need to look at all of their cultural dynamics and interpret the Bible through what they see as acceptable, not through what the Bible explicitly says or doesn't say. The point is this. I mean, they'll come out so much as to say, listen, these cultural hermeneutics, we need to put the brakes on Western interpretation and get rid of it. Now, if you don't want to go to Africa to interpret the Bible and you want to stay in your Western culture, even Western culture needs to change its interpretation. Why? Because our culture has changed. Our culture has changed in its view of homosexuality. No longer do most people see homosexuality as an abomination, as to be condemned by God first and then by those. But we're now to reevaluate and reinterpret the scriptures in light of a new culture. And that culture is very much different. You see, for them, to continue to interpret it the old way is to what? Be obsolete. It's to dead. It's old-fashioned. It's a relic that needs to be laid aside, and we need to reinterpret it. Well, how does that undermine biblical authority? I mean, there's so many ways. I mean, I don't think we need to say too much, but I will. Well, if you're applying the principle of cultural hermeneutics, it would go something like this, and I'll give you the illustration of homosexuality. Paul was inspired to write against homosexuality. God gave him inspiration to write down and to condemn homosexuality because he lived in a different world than ours. Paul understood sexuality in completely different terms than our culture today. For Paul, this is them speaking now, this is not me. For Paul, homosexuality was tied to idolatry. And the act of homosexuality or homosexual acts were not for procreation. And the point is this, that their gods put an emphasis on procreation. And so therefore, if you were in a homosexual relationship, in their mind, you weren't procreating because it's impossible. And so therefore, that was an abomination. So you should not have any kind of sexual acts with another man. And so therefore, Paul was simply influenced by that culture and spoke against homosexuality because the cultural norms of the time spoke against it. So when Paul writes against homosexuality, he has cultural bias, and we need to go back and reinterpret it with our cultural bias that says homosexuality is okay. And that's how they get around the clear commands, the clear teaching of Scripture that homosexuality is sin. All this really becomes is a denial of biblical authority, doesn't it? In essence, the proponents of this kind of hermeneutic deny verbal inspiration. Now some of you go, what's verbal inspiration? It's a doctrine that we hold so dearly, and we ought to hold dearly to verbal inspiration. You guys have old doctrinal statements. You'll see oftentimes in there they say, we believe in the verbally plenary inspiration. You heard those terms? There's a reason those words are in there. The Word of God was God-breathed. That means to be inspired. I don't like the word inspiration really, but that's the way theologians speak of it. It doesn't mean God, you know, inspired people like they to create a painting. The painter is, or the artist is inspired. That's not what it means. It means literally God breathed out the Word. But someone along the way, the liberals started to come and they said, you know, yeah, we believe that God breathed out the Scriptures, but not all of it is equally inspired. So, good men, biblically godly men, said, well, we don't mean just inspiration, we mean plenary inspiration. I mean that in all of its parts, it is equally inspired. Now, liberals and those who would want to attack biblical authority would come along and they would say, yeah, well, we believe that the Bible is inspired equally, plenary, all the way through. But by inspiration, we mean that God inspired the ideas, but not necessarily the words themselves. And so theologians said, well, we can't have that. Good theologians, godly men, that's not what the Bible teaches. And so to help understand and summarize what the Bible teaches, theologians and godly men came and said, we believe in a verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. That it was not just the ideas, and God kind of said, hey, kind of, you know, let me give you a general idea of what I want you to write, and you guys just go have at it. No, God was verbally inspiring them, saying, listen, God was superimposing everything in their life providentially so that the words they wrote were the words that God wanted on the page. Well, next, someone says, oh, that's all fine and good, but you know what? You really can't take it literally. You can't take the Bible too literally. So, what do? Godly men come along and say it's the infallible verbal plenary inspiration. Well, that's not good enough. So the next time they come along, they say, well, there's still errors in it. And so they come back and they say, the Bible is entirely trustworthy. And so we say it is the inerrant, infallible, verbally, plenary inspiration of the Word of God. Now, we all went back and took all those back out. Okay, because they thought, well, our people can't understand those words. So instead of teaching them what those words mean, while they're there, we're just going to take them all out. But the doctrine of verbal inspiration is imperative to biblical authority, particularly when you come to these people who would say, listen, that was all cultural, that we need to take the culture out of it, we need to reinterpret this for our culture, all of those things. If the words of God, the Bible, in their original language, are not inspired by God, and the right words for the church throughout time, then we will forever be battling to determine what the meaning of the text is. And it's unknowable. And it has, therefore, no authority. So unless you believe in verbal inspiration and you hold fast to it and stand firm on that, you have no ground to stand. And so we stand there. Interpretations will constantly be morphing and changing until we come to an agreement that God literally spoke the words, and they are His words, and they come from Him who is the Creator of all things, and by Him, the Sovereign One, He spoke the Word of God. And because He has ultimate authority as the Creator of all things, His Word has ultimate authority. God, if these words could be changed, would be leading one group of people in a completely different direction than another if the Bible is not the authority. And so it is imperative that we stand against all of these threats and the hundreds of other threats that bombard the church and bombard you on a daily level to capitulate on the authority of the written Word of God. And so what do we stand on? Stand on the Word of God, absolutely. Where you've got to be committed to the authority of the Bible. And so that's where I want to take you now to our third point, to our second point, and that is biblical authority, a place to stand. That was the title of this morning's whole session, and I'm just getting there because I needed to give you a lay of foundation. But the biblical authority, a place to stand. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. You probably know it well. John says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true. In His Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. If God is the author of Scripture and He is absolutely true, then it does speak with absolute truth and authority. The Bible speaks with, because God is God of truth, the Bible speaks with truth and authority. Truth is not relative. It is knowable, and not only is it knowable, it is authoritative because it comes from the mouth of a true God. God does not speak falsehood. He is a God of truth, and He speaks the truth. He is not a God of deceit or a God of lies. He is the God of truth. So if the Bible is the Word of God, and we do believe it is, and not merely something that testifies to the Word of God or contains the Word of God, then it is truthful and authoritative in every part of it. And that is the place where we are to stand. Maybe I put it like this. There really are only three positions that you can take on the authority of the Word of God. There are only three positions. The first one is the our view. I'm saying our view because I believe that most of you in the room, or all of, hopefully all of you are in the room, that this is your perspective. The first view is that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. That's our view. You can also say that the Bible is merely man's word. There are those who in the world say the Bible is just simply the imagination and the creativity of some man. The third one is the Bible is a combination of God and man's words somehow amalgamated together to make the Bible. Well, obviously the first view is my view, as I said, your view, and that is the one that has been traditionally held by the church throughout the centuries. It's the Word of God. The second view, the Bible is merely man's word, that is the view of liberal theologians and those churches that have long removed themselves from biblical Christianity. That is the view, really, of the world. Now, they may call themselves a church, and they may call themselves, they may even have church in the name on the fronts of their church. But those are simply, they in practicality, they look at the word, and it is man's word, and they are left to the wayside. They are unbelievers. Then there is the third group, and they are the Bible is a combination of God and man's words. This is the view that I think we battle the most today. Listen, those who don't deny the Bible, I mean, they're there, we got to battle them. But our real battle within the church and you as men battle this view is that the Bible is a combination of God and man's words. This view says that when you need the Bible, you certainly can find things that are written by God in there. But there are some things that are just erroneous insertions by men. I went to a school in Colorado. It was a Christian school. It was Colorado Christian University, but I won't tell you the name. Okay? 20-some years ago, I graduated from there. And this was the battle. I had professors that would say, well, that was just kind of man made that up to kind of help us understand God. I.e., Jonah didn't get really swallowed by a fish. And Adam and Eve were just fictitious people. And Jesus really didn't walk on water. He just made an illusion that he did. Denied the miracles, denied all of those things. But they said, well, but there is God's truth there somewhere. It contains the truth of God. It's just not always factual. It's got errors in it. Like I said, no heresy, no false teaching is new. There's nothing new under the sun. They just repackage it and sell it again. That's how capitalism works, isn't it? The Bible has God's word and man's word, and we must figure it out. Who says what? That's their kind of their agenda. Problem, who becomes God? The interpreter. Who becomes authoritative? The interpreter. And I have a problem with that. Because what? I mean, this ought to be thrown up a big flag. Say, danger, for you old people, danger, Will Robinson. Okay? What's the problem? Man is sinful. How could a sinful, a desperately sick and wicked person ever go to the Word of God and fairly, objectively decide what's God's and what's man's? 2,000 years after it's been written. Can't. You can't. And so the Bible is the Word of God. It's the only place for you and I to stand. It's where we can stand. Well, let me give you some support of this. Number one, and I'm going to move through these because I have 16 minutes, and I was given a death threat if I don't get you out here at noon. Okay? Right, George? Where'd George go? I don't know where he went. He left the room, but he's listening. No, there he is. Number one, Jesus demonstrated a commitment to biblical authority. This is the number one bell ringer. I mean, this is the knockout right here. And I'm going to give it to you first. This alone is sufficient evidence for me, because if Jesus is God, which I absolutely believe is, what he says about the Bible, it's over. Okay? The fat lady sings. I can say that we're a bunch of men. Okay? How did Jesus regard the Bible? You see, because of how Jesus regards the Bible, and because he's God, is how I ought to regard the Bible. Matthew 4. I'm going to give you these. You can go back and look them up. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. You know, Jesus is tempted by Satan there. He's given these temptations. And how does he reply every time? The Word of God. Deuteronomy. He just quotes Deuteronomy. He doesn't try to come up with some scientific facts to use. He doesn't even try to use some reverse psychology on him. He doesn't try to work on some big philosophical answer that's really difficult for us to understand. Jesus simply and plainly speaks with authority because he quotes the Old Testament, the Word of God. It was his authority. Jesus supports his actions numerous times, appealing to the scriptures. Remember when he cleanses the temple in Mark chapter 11, verses 15 through 17. Jesus cleanses the temple and he bases it on the authority that he has the right to do it based on the scriptures. The authority for him to clear his father's house is what? He has the authority of the Bible to say it, to do it. Matthew 26, verses 53 and 54, his submission to the cross of Calvary is what? Based in the authority of the written word of the Old Testament. He appeals to that. Jesus, in confronting the Jewish rulers about authority, in John chapter 5, I'll take you to this one very quickly. Jesus is talking about the authority of the Old Testament in particular. And in John chapter 5, verse 39, his whole appeal on the basis of authority is the scriptures. He says in verse 39 of John chapter 5, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." They have the authority. You should be looking to the scriptures, and you guys are blind. You should be looking to the scriptures, which speak with authority that I am who I am. Verse 45. "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses." What do they mean? The words of Moses, they're written down by inspiration, the word of God, in whom you have set your hope. "For if you believed Moses," meaning what? The Old Testament law, "you would have believed me, for he wrote about me." Jesus doesn't claim to have some authority outside of what? His own word. The word of God. And if it's good enough for Jesus, isn't it good enough for you? Yeah. And for me? And to call others to submit to that authority as well? Jesus, throughout his life, in the recorded in the Gospels over and over, moves to the scriptures, to the Old Testament scriptures, and gives them the authority. Well, Jesus talked about the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? But what does Jesus say about the New Testament? He said there, well, the New Testament wasn't written, John. He didn't say anything about it. Yes, he did. He did, as a matter of fact. You want to go with me real quickly to John chapter 14, verse 26. Jesus, comforting his disciples here, he speaks about this New Testament that they're going to be writing. They don't quite understand it probably yet. John 14, 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Well, why? How is this a comfort? Well, they're going to be what? They're going to be the ones who write down the scriptures. And they're going to be able to remember all this under the Holy Spirit's guidance and remembrance of the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 16, verse 12, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come." Verse 14, "He will glorify me, for He will take of mine and will disclose it to you." How? You're going to write 27 books of the New Testament. Okay? Jesus understood that there is going to be a continuation of this authoritative word in the 27 books of the New Testament, four Gospels and all of the epistles and even the book of Acts and Revelation. Jesus very much thought highly of the authority of the scriptures. The Bible speaks of its own authority. Secondly, not only does Jesus talk about biblical authority, but the Bible itself talks about its own authority. How many times do you read in the scriptures, "Thus saith the Lord"? Who's saying it? I mean, the Lord's saying it. If the Lord's saying it, the ears better come up and we better listen, because someone with a great authority, ultimate authority, is speaking. Even Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, says, "We also speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words." You know what Paul's claiming? Inspiration. Yes.
What's the address in there?
Excuse me. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 2, 13.
Thank you.
Sorry, I'm trying to go fast because I'm watching that clock tick. Okay. Okay, Jesus speaks of its authority. The Bible speaks of its own authority. Thirdly, fulfilled prophecy to testifies about biblical authority. My church, we're going through the Gospel of Mark. It's a fascinating study. We're a little over a year, and we're in chapter 9 right now. And it just amazes me the sheer number of prophecies Jesus fulfilled just in his first coming. Just overwhelming. I mean, down to the timing of his birth, to the town where he's going to be born, the family that he's going to be born into, David's line, and it's very clear in Mark or Matthew and Luke's genealogies that he comes from the right line. And then now in chapter 8 and 9, Jesus begins to tell his disciples, listen, I've got to go and be rejected. I've got to go be, what, die, and I'm going to resurrect. All that's foretold in the Old Testament. The prophecies are uncanny. They're astonishing. All those things speak to biblical authority. For who else but the one who created all things and sovereign over all things, including time, could tell and speak of future events with such perfect clarity? Only someone with authority whose word is authoritative. Number four, the preservation of the Word of God speaks to its authority. The preservation of the Word of God speaks to its authority. Isn't it astonishing to you, if you really think about this, that after thousands of years, millions of copies, hundreds of languages, the Bible hasn't been destroyed or altered? Think about that. For 2,000 years, the New Testament, or 1,900 years approximately, 1,950 years, the Old Testament for thousands of years before that, or several thousand years before that. I mean, if you start to compare this to other ancient books, it's even more astounding. I don't have time to develop the whole thing. Caesar's Gallic Wars, famous in literature, has 10 surviving copies. And no one disputes the authenticity of those 10 surviving copies. Here's what's interesting. The oldest manuscript is 1,000 years after the original writing. They have no manuscripts for 1,000 years, but yet they don't deny the authenticity of which that book gives. But yet with the New Testament, we have manuscript evidence that goes all the way back almost to the original writings. Millions and millions of manuscript evidence. It all points to what? Now this is just to build your faith. This isn't something you're going to take to the street so much. This is to build your faith and to build your understanding that the Bible is surely something that you can stand on. And you're only going to believe this, why? Because you've been regenerated. Amen. Let me give you a fifth one real quickly. I love this. You know why the Bible is authoritative? Because transformed lives witness to its authority. Amen. Transformed lives witness to its authority. What one here has not been transformed by the Word of God? Psalm 19, verse 7 and following. The law of the Lord is perfect. What? Reviving or restoring the soul. I needed a major soul reviving because I was dead. So are you. And what does that? The Word of God. That's authority. It can, with authority, raise dead people to new life. I mean, look at the worst of people. Murderers, thieves, adulterers, homosexuals, drunks, prostitutes, liars, dishonest men, prideful, arrogant men, all have been transformed in human history by what? The Bible. I mean, that's external evidence. It's just fascinating. The Bible is authoritative, man. You know that, I know that. Sometimes we forget. Sometimes we forget that it is. Let me just give you a 5-minute brief conclusion with the defense of biblical authority. The defense of biblical authority. I'll take you to Proverbs 26. All of this is built on Proverbs 26, two little verses there. I'm gonna move you, just push you right through this, okay? I can get to it here, sorry. The pages are sticking. Proverbs 26:4. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will also be like him. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he not be wise in his own eyes. There is your defense. You're sitting there scratching your head. Okay? You're quite simply scratching your head. There is a whole 2 hours, 3 hours we should really take to dissect these verses. Basically, this is our defense. This is how we are going to use the Bible to defend the Bible. This is how we are going to have a biblical defense. And it basically says this. You have really 2 points. The argument from truth and the argument from folly. It comes from verses 4. Do not answer a fool according to his folly. Otherwise, don't use his arguments and his logic and his reasoning to try to convince him. Because it's all what? It's all folly. So answer him according to the truth. In verse 5, he says, answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he not be wise in his own eyes. Show him how foolish he really is. The argument from folly. Some cases, you're going to have unbelievers or maybe even people who claim to be Christians are going to give some kind of formal assent to biblical authority. Are you kicking me out already, George? I got 3 minutes. I'm sorry, he's got handcuffs. I mean, I'm going. Let me just say this. People are going to give all kinds of formal assent, and the church is full of people that say, yeah, I believe in the Bible, but they do the opposite of what the Bible says. It's full of them. Okay? And eventually, the question comes down, and really all arguments over the Bible come down to the authority. Okay? Why should anyone believe that it is authoritative? Why do you accept the Bible as the Word of God, and why should it be submitted to as authoritative? Well, let me give you the argument from truth real quickly. This is real simple to start to grasp, and this is, if you want to talk to me afterwards, I can give you some literature to read. It would be, or some ideas of what to read. Number one, you, as a believer, would you just admit that your belief in Scripture as God's Word rests on a commitment to Christ? You're committed to Christ and you believe His Word. You don't have to hide that. There's nothing wrong with that if you're a believer. Hallelujah! Christ is my Savior and I believe His Word. Get it out there. I mean, it's good for you. Then, understand this, that the Christian evidence for the believer, for believing that the Bible is authoritative, you need to give it to them. Let them hear from the truth perspective from someone who has the truth as a believer. Let them hear it. Listen, I'm going to give you a couple. The Scriptures are inspired by God in such a way as to be authoritative in all that they say. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Would you just open the Bible and show them that? Because what restores the soul? The Bible. Okay, I'm not talking about fideism here. I'm not saying just, you know, give them the Bible. We're going to get to the whole thing. Tell them about how God has promised to preserve His Word through His people. In Matthew chapter 5, not one jot or tittle shall be, what? Erased, gone. It's going to be held through. The New Testament writers always appeal to the Old Testament as infallible and authoritative. I believe that the Old Testament's inspired. Why? Because the New Testament apostles did and Jesus did. Give them that evidence. Don't be ashamed of it. Don't drop your sword. As soon as they attack your Bible, don't give them your Bible and tell them, here, you throw that away, as though you got to go reason with them on with their folly. Use the Bible, the sword that God gave you. As a Christian, we receive the Bible as the Word of God, which cannot be judged by any higher standard. What standard is higher than the Bible? There isn't one. Also, give them the evidence from the external world. We talked about this. I just gave you some of these. Okay? Has not the Bible been formative to all of Western culture? If you've never studied that, if you've never read it, I encourage you to go back and there's some reading. John Calvin, okay? Switzerland, public school systems, okay? Public orphanages, all of that stuff is a product of what? The Bible's transforming of a little tiny town called Geneva. All of Western civilization is built by what John Calvin did in Geneva. Some of you guys are scratching your head out of that. It is. We have orphanages. We have nonprofit organizations. We have all that stuff is founded in the Bible's ability to transform the world. Go into a Muslim country and tell me if there's a lot of transformation that needs to happen. They live like it's still the 13th century. Okay? They're still riding camels. Okay? There's never been a proven contradiction in the Bible. That's evidence from the external world. And here's the great one. Give the evidence from your personal experience. Has the Bible changed you? Give your testimony of the power of God's Word to transform you. Now, Proverbs 26:5, I know I got to fly and move this. Let me give you the argument from folly. I sum it up in just one major point. You want to show them that their rejection of the authority of Scripture rests on their assumption that their personal authority stands over the Scriptures. Listen, the unbeliever, the Christian who's in the church that doesn't believe in the absolute authority of the Scriptures is saying, listen, I don't believe that the Bible is authoritative because what? I'm in authority. And they're casting judgment. I don't need to put the Bible on trial. They're on trial. As the unbeliever in the authority of Scripture. You know how you do that? There is no way. And ask them the question. Have you searched everywhere? And do you know all truth so as to make the pronouncement that the Word of God is not authoritative? You see, here's one simple thing. There might be evidence that the Word of God is authoritative on the backside of the moon and they've never been there. Have they? There might be evidence somewhere where they haven't looked. There might be evidence in the very Bible that they haven't read because they probably haven't read the whole Bible. They haven't studied the Bible. They haven't studied everything there is to know about science and everything. But ultimately, we know one thing. It comes down to this. The new birth, right? And so we present the gospel. All of it is to go to the gospel, because unless God transforms their heart and brings them to understanding, they will not believe in the authority of Scripture. And so you, as men of God, stand. Don't give up your Bible. Don't sit there and say, well, okay, I'll give you arguments and I'll put my Bible aside and I'll try to give you 50 arguments. You have a sword. Use it. And stand firm on it, as it is authoritative from God Himself. Let's pray real quick and then... Can I pray for lunch? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you that your word is authoritative, that it stands forever, and it is a place for us to stand. Father, strengthen us to stand firm upon the word that you have given to us, revealed in the pages of these 66 books. Father, also as we go, may we have a wonderful lunch, and may we encourage one another to stand firm. May you bless this food to our bodies. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. Amen.